So today, the title of my message is How the Enemy Works. Paul tells us in his epistles, he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, the enemy has specific ideas, strategies, ways that he goes about to not only to come into the world, to infiltrate the world, but particularly in the way that we want to talk about it is how he enters into the life of the believer. I'm not talking about someone who's being demonized or anything like that. That's a whole other thing. It's a whole other level. But I'm talking about how does the enemy work to try to infiltrate our lives so that in many ways it neutralizes our witness. It neutralizes our faith. And it leads us from faith into the place of fear. And that's kind of where we're getting at. And so the main text that I'm going to be walking us through for the next few weeks is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. So if you look on the screen, if you have your Bible with you, let's read this together. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, again, we thank you for giving us another baby, baby Luke, Lord, into our community that we can care for to practice, God, hospitality. And Lord, we just pray again for Polly and Andy, Lord, and we ask you to bless them, bless their family as they care for this baby, Lord. And we really do consider a privilege, God, that you give to us to do that. But now, Lord, we come humbly to your word, God. Your word that is living and active, God, that has life, that gives us the power, God. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that we fight the works of the devil, Lord. And so I pray that you'd equip us through your word today. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 All right, before I really get into the meat of this, let me just take a step back and let me tell you what's going on these days. And I'll do that by relating to history a little bit. Keep in mind of this date, June 6, 1944. In June 6, 1944, if you anyone ever did a history class, we know this is World War II. In June 6, 1944, over a million Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. Anyone ever watch Saving Private Ryan? The beginning scene, that was like the most like hectic beginning scene. I was so stressed out when I was watching that movie. In the beginning, that was basically the invasion onto the beaches of Normandy in France. And historians call that day, that's called D-Day. Say D-Day. Now, D-Day, what it basically meant, it was basically the end of the war. And what D-Day meant is when those troops came into France, into Normandy, it caused basically the German army to operate and fight on two different fronts, the front in Russia and now the front in France. And as a result of that, they lost. They knew as soon as the troops entered France, the war was over. They called that D-Day. But we know later on, it was almost a year later that they actually, on the ship in Corregidor, where they signed the treaty, and the Germans ceremoniously surrendered to the Allied troops. And we call that V-Day. To give you the idea, that is May 8th, 1945. So I want to make sure the history is correct, because I know you guys Google all this stuff. So we got D-Day, June 1944, and V-Day, this is when they signed the treaty, says the war is over. Now, historians will tell you the war was over at D-Day, but then it was completed. I mean, it was over completely on V-Day. But in between that time, from D-Day to V-Day, it was less than a year. Like, to give you an idea, in the Normandy battle, when the troops came in, that battle into the beaches of Normandy, over 483,000 soldiers died in that battle. About 200 plus were actually allied. So out of a million soldiers that got to the beaches, a quarter of them died on D-Day. Now, why am I giving you this historical lesson? What's the point? Actually, it gives us a pretty good idea of what we're experiencing right now. What I want you to know, we're going to be celebrating Easter in a few weeks and Good Friday and all those things. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, and as he hung on the cross for our sins, and remember he cried out in the loud voice, he says, "It is finished." It was the Greek word telestai, from the word teleo, which meant finished. It's actually what they used to brand on merchant ships, and it literally meant paid in full. And so when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he cried out, "It is finished, telestai, it is all paid in full," the battle was over. The enemy was defeated. And then 3 days later, when he rose again from the dead, that sealed that this battle is done. Paul will tell us in Corinthians, he says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? For death has been swallowed up in victory. So thanks be to God." And so we understand that. Now, that happens, that's D-Day. Well, then we get to what we're waiting for now is V-Day, when Jesus comes back and the gracious bride comes and takes away the church, and we get to become resurrected beings, and all these wonderful things that happen. What we're living in right now, in a spiritual sense, is what the soldiers went through from D-Day to V-Day. The battle's done. The battle's over. But yet we still wait for Christ to come. And the work is already finished. This is kind of, I don't want to get so theological on you, but this is what we call the theology of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here right now. Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you, is in the midst of you. But the kingdom of God is also a reality that's also to come. It's here now, but also yet to come. The kingdom is here and coming soon. And so that same idea, D-Day is here, it's finished, but the reality is that V-Day is coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is coming, where it will become what we call the consummation of the age is happening. Do you kind of get that? And so, unfortunately, in between D-Day and V-Day, there's still a battle that goes on. There's still a warfare that's fighting. And a lot of what Paul and Peter and Luke and all these guys are trying to tell us, and obviously Jesus, the primary author here, is trying to teach us is this living this Christian life is how to live this life in between these two moments of it is finished, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and death has been swallowed up in victory, to actually this place when Jesus does come back and it becomes the consummation of the age. Now, okay, forget war stuff, okay? Now, let me give you a sports analogy, all right? That's my specialty, all right? So I'm going to probably lose half of you because none of you guys understand baseball anyway. This is baseball. Baseball season just started. It's glorious. The Dodgers are winning 10-2 right now. That has nothing to do with it. Any case. So this is what happens. Imagine it's like this. Imagine Jesus goes up to bat, okay? And he goes up to bat, and he hits a home run, or we hit a home run. In other words, the ball leaves the park, and you can't be out. It's impossible for you to be out. But according to the baseball rules, in order for that run to count, you need to run the bases, and then eventually touch home plate. Now, why? I don't know. It's just the rules, okay? In that same way, we think, well, how does this work? Well, it's just the rules. It's the way that God set up this universe. You hit the ball, basically, Jesus Christ hit the home run. You cannot be out. It's impossible for you to be out. But we go through the formality of running the bases. What we're doing right now, in between the D-Day and V-Day, in between it is finished to his second coming, we are running the bases. There's no chance that you can be called out. It's a little more than a formality that happens when we get to this place. I probably confuse you guys even more now after that illustration. I'm looking at some of your faces and you guys are like, what? What is this guy saying? Sorry, go watch baseball. It's the most beautiful sport in the world. Any case. And so this is what he has us going through. Now, let me go back to this. So I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, today, that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are not here today to cope with our problems. Did you know that in the Bible, you never, ever see the word cope? You don't see Jesus say, bring the little children here. Oh, you got some problem? Just cope with it. The Sermon on the Mount, just, he doesn't say those kinds of things. In fact, the word cope is nowhere in the Bible. It's not listed anywhere. In fact, the word cope is a psychological term. It's not a biblical term. He gives us the biblical term. You know what it's called? It's called overcoming. He tells us to overcome. In fact, he tells us that he has given us the power to overcome. Let me appeal to Paul. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says this, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Other translation says, "We are more than conquerors." This is the word. This is a really special word. It's kind of rare. It's a compound word in Greek. It's one word, but it's compound. It's actually two words that come together. The first word, overwhelmingly conquer, is actually the word hooper, or today we would call this hyper. If you ever watch a sci-fi movie, you know, the spaceships, they don't just go into speed. They go into hyperspeed. And so then they go into a different galaxy or something like that. And so that's what the word hyper means, much more than, above and beyond, so much more and over than. But the other word is the word Nikeo. And any guys here, are those Nikes that you're wearing? Oh, New Balance. Okay, sorry. That ruins my whole illustration. But most of us wear Nike products, right? I mean, we have Nike shoes. My favorite basketball shoes are actually Nike shoes. And so Nike actually is from Greek mythology, but it's centered on the word, it's the goddess of victory. That was one of the names I really like for our son, but Lisa's brother's son is named Nicholas, and so obviously we can't name him that. But I just wanted to call him Winner, you know? Victory. That's what basically Nike is. And so that's why we spend so much money, because we think if I wear these shoes, I'm going to be victorious. That's marketing, by the way, okay? Because it's not the shoes. But that's the idea. But that's what this word means. We are more than, exceedingly more than victorious or a conqueror in that way. And that's what God has for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. The gospel makes us to be winners. In fact, turn to your other neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking." Just say, "You are a winner." Go ahead. You are Nikhil. I mean, this is really, really important. See, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Let me tell you what good advice is. Good advice is that you go, your boss asks you into his office. You go into his office, and your boss says, "Sorry, but, you know, you've been made redundant. You know, you're fired." Good advice is, "But let me give you a number to my friend who is a headhunter, a recruiter, and he could try to help you get a good job." That's good advice. All right, so you go in, you basically get fired, and your boss says, here's a number that you can call, and hopefully you can get a job. That's good advice. I'll tell you what good news is. Good news is your boss calls you into his office intending to fire you, but instead he gives you a promotion, and now you're the CEO. You're his boss. On top of that, this is what good news is. Good news is, and then you get a $5 million bonus on top of that, and your annual salary is $5 million. U.S., not Hong Kong. Now, that's good news. And see, yeah. Amen. Should we pray for that? I think Matt's getting pumped up right now. But that's good news. But a lot of times we look at the gospel as good advice, like, here are some little principles that you can use to make your life happy and fulfilled. That's not, the gospel is the good news. We get what we don't deserve. We get so much more than that, and that's what he has for us. And he tells us, listen, we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly are victorious, above, way above and beyond what we can do on our own strength. But here we are still at the same time, though, as Christians. What are we doing? We're coping with our problems. You know, we as Christians, we have issues. I've got an anger issue. You know, I've got a lust issue. And stuff. And we're just coping with our brokenness. That's not the way that God intended our lives. He says we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's important. And I want you to know, biblically, scripturally speaking, I want you to know that at the end of the day, we win. Right? You don't believe me? Okay. Revelation. I read the Bible, especially the last book of the Bible, is really good. It tells us what happens at the end. And this is what he says in Revelation 12:11. He says, and they, who's they? Us. I, you, we are they. And they overcame him. Who's him? The devil. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so we understand, we as Christians, we defeated the devil. Like most times we think that the angels defeated the devil. No, we overcame him. We did this thing. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. See, the enemy, this is the first principle you understand. The enemy is the devil. Your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not your crazy kids. Right? Your enemy is not your crazy boss that's driving you nuts, or your colleague that sits behind you that backstabs you and takes all the credit for your good work. That's not your enemy. Your enemy does not have a passport, nor a Hong Kong ID card, or return to motherland card, or whatever else ID that you have. That's not your enemy, is the devil. And the Bible tells us that we get to defeat him. But in order to defeat him, you must know what his weapons are. You know what our weapon is? The Bible tells us it's the blood of Jesus. In other words, it's nothing that we've done. It's everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's the blood of Jesus. You know what else is our weapon? It's what we confess with our mouth. The Bible tells us, Jesus says in the book of John, and he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me give you a little insight. It's not necessarily the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that you know. That's what sets you free. And so it's important that what we confess with our mouth. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, whenever Jesus was confronted and tempted by the enemy, what did he say? He said, well, devil, my opinion is, or I heard my pastor say this. No, he said, it is written. He went to the word. It was the word, the truth that he knew. And when he spoke it out, power came out of him. That's our weapon. And it's also a willingness to fight. That they did not love their life, even in death. So you need to know, you got to understand this. You will defeat the enemy. But you need to know what his weapons are. Our weapon is the blood of Jesus. It's everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's what you confess with your mouth and a willingness to stand and fight. It's important. So in order to defeat the enemy, we must first take inventory of Satan's arsenal, basically to find out what his weapons are and how he uses them against us. This is what Paul says. He says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his strategies. We know what the devil is up to. And so we're going to operate out of that wisdom, out of that knowledge. So very simply, as we start off, by the way, this is kind of like a spiritual warfare 101. It's very introductory. So excuse me if I'm telling you information that you already know, but maybe it might help your neighbor next to you. And so Satan has three main weapons, okay? Three main weapons. The first one is quite obvious. It's sin. Say sin.
Sin.
Sin. This is the most obvious and most common weapon that he uses. Satan, the Bible tells us in Matthew 4:3, Satan is known as the tempter. And so he's constantly tempting us. And sin is an active weapon. We're going to use kind of like this military terminology. If you think about it this way, sin is like a guided missile. I mean, sin is looking out for you. He's tempting you. And sin comes your way. It's seeking. It's like a missile is seeking after you. And when you get hit, you know it Because why? Because you commit sin. That's basically what happens. And so we know that because the wage of sin is death. You feel it. You when it hits, you know it immediately because the wage of sin is death. And just think about it. So sin is like a guided missile. It is seeking you out all the time. He's always crouching at your door. It's something like this is always happening. So that's his first thing, sin. It's very general, very broad. So we'll move on. We'll go a little deeper. The second weapon that the enemy uses primarily is accusations. So say accusations.
Accusations.
Accusations. Now this is kind of where sin is a heat-guided missile that comes after us. Accusations are a little bit more passive than that. And really, more than anything else, accusations is like a trap. We're going to use that same military terminology. It's set up to allow you to fall into it. How do we know this? Well, Revelation 12:10, the verse before, tells us the Bible calls the devil something. He calls him the accuser of the brethren that accuses us day and night. You know what the devil's full-time job is? Is to just accuse us. You did this. You did this. That's all it does. Accusing, 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 accusing. And how the devil operates and what he does is he takes whatever situation, whatever scenario that we're in, and he takes the worst angle of it. He just whatever situation is going on, he'll always think the worst thought and he'll accuse you of that thing. Now, I'll be honest, my wife and I, we had this little period of time where there was kind of like a really, there was a discord. You know, I mean, every couple goes through this season of life. And so we had this little time, and it seemed like no matter what I did, I just couldn't please my wife. And to be honest, I probably did something really stupid, and it was unresolved. And so, you know, there's something pent up in my wife. And then whatever I did, it didn't matter what I did or what my intentions were, she immediately took it to the worst case scenario. Okay, so I'll give you an example. See, these kinds of illustrations you can only give after you've come back from vacation, right? And so, you know, you guys know, my wife, we just came back from Italy. We had our anniversary trip, so everything's really good, so now I could share deep stuff, all right? It's good. I don't know why it's gotten so hot up here all of a sudden. It was much easier in the first service when she wasn't here. Okay, so, all right. Now, this didn't happen, okay? This didn't happen, so don't, all right, this didn't happen, but just an example. It'd be like if my wife said, honey, bring home some milk. And so, you know, I was busy at church doing all this stuff, and I forgot to bring home milk. And so it's just, I just forgot milk. But when the situation is really funky and stuff like that, and there's a lot of misunderstanding, and then, see, not I didn't just not bring over milk. All of a sudden, you don't care about this family, you know, or I can't believe you, you know. And it just, that's what happens, and that's where, like, the discord happens, because it's like something happened, but the person puts the worst-case scenario in it. And that's how the devil works to disrupt marital relationships. We had that period of time, and we finally resolved it over a few months, and it's all good now. Lisa, you better tell everyone it's all good. Yeah, it's all good, okay? So it's just, I'm not just me talking. I just want you to know, because some of you guys are a little concerned about us right now. But really, it's all good. And so, but that's basically what happens. Like, so a situation happens, and the person, you know, spouse or something, just thinks the worst of that situation. It's like, I'm just a stupid guy. I just forgot to buy milk. It's a normal thing, but the ramifications or the way we thought process, no, it's more than that. You don't love this family. You don't care about us, you know, and just so on and on and on. But we know, but that's exactly what the devil does. He takes whatever situation and he paints the worst case scenario upon that thing. You know, you commit a little sin, and the devil says, see, you don't love God. No, I love God. I just made a mistake. You guys understand the difference, right? But that's what the devil does. He works because he's accusing us day and night. You did this. You did this. And over and over, that's all he does. The accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night. In other words, we know that's kind of a hyperbole, but it basically means he's accusing us all the time. He doesn't take a break. The devil never goes on vacation. He never takes a time out. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't go to sleep. He's accusing us day and night. It's what Peter talks about in his epistle. And he says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He sets himself up in the grass, in the tall grass, and he's just looking for that time to pounce on us. He accuses us day and night, day and night. He reminds us of every sin that we've ever committed. I remember when I was a young Christian, I really struggled with this. I mean, I really struggled with this because I could just sense the devil just accusing. Now, I mean, I read the Bible, and the Bible says very clear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so there are some sins that I made, and so I asked God to forgive me, but the devil says, God didn't forgive you. You know, you did this, and I didn't do this, but you know, he's accusing. And then, you know, it's crazy. I find myself repenting for stuff I already repented for. You know what I mean? Like, Lord, that sin I did 5 years ago, I'm sorry again. And because I didn't have the word of God in my heart. I didn't realize that he says, I remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I removed your transgressions from me. That's what he says. He says he bears in the deepest sea, he remembers no more. But see, the accuser, he knows that, but he knows that I don't know that. Oh, you did this again. You did this. And so he convicts us, or he tries to convict us. He accuses us of sins that we have committed. He convicts us. He accuses us of every sin that we could have committed. We didn't even commit the sin. But he accuses us of these things, and some that we've committed, and even some that we've never committed. And he accuses us of these things. That's his full-time job. He accuses. You did this. You did that. You thought of that over full-time occupation. He is the accuser of the brethren. And even though the Bible tells us very clearly that he'll never leave us or forsake us, Satan screams in our ears through the problems and challenges that we face on a daily basis that God has indeed left us. That's what the accusations do. See, you sin. See, God doesn't love you. You don't love God. And he's just constantly accusing. And what he does, he tries to twist God's truth into our lives. Satan, and this is the key of accusations. This is how it works so powerfully. Satan uses accusations primarily to generate anxiety in our life. Strong enough so that we find ourselves out of the mighty hand of God. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. See, that's all the devil wants to do in terms of accusations. He just wants you to misjudge or misunderstand God's will or mistake his forgiveness or just a little bit. Just so that he can increase anxiety in our life. Because once that happens, we know that a little bit of anxiety soon takes over. And then next thing you know, fear has replaced faith. And then despair has overtaken hope. That's what the devil wants. So he uses accusations. He's constantly, you did this, you did that, you, over and over again. See, God doesn't love you. He's accusing the brother. He accuses us day and night. He never stops. But see, it's a subtle trap. Because we sit there, no, that's not true. I already asked God to forgive me. But he keeps at it. And we think, oh, did God forgive me? Oh, maybe I should pray again. And then just that feeling increases this anxiety. And a little bit of anxiety. We live in this planet. We know anxiety grows and grows and grows. And next thing you know, faith is diminished and fear starts increasing and creeping into our lives. Man, the devil's clever, man. You know what I mean? The devil knows exactly what he's doing. He ain't no dummy. And so that's how he works. Sin and then accusations begin to come up. That's all he needs to do. Introduce a little bit of anxiety in our life. And that anxiety, not submitted, begins to grow and grow and grow. But the last one, the third one, which is really the most powerful of them all, And really the most dangerous is what we call a stronghold. Say stronghold. Now, this is neither active nor passive. Many times it's dormant. So if we're going to use that military terminology, this is like an underwater mine. It's a bomb that's laid out there. And when it's planted and left undetected, it's waiting for the ideal time to be activated. And most times we don't even realize it until the destruction kind of wreaks havoc upon us. Where do we get the main text? It's what we read before, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Let me read this again. So he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What Paul is talking about here, fortresses, we're actually talking about, we'll use another biblical word, which is stronghold. That's really what he's talking about here. And so he says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the devil tries to enter in and produces a stronghold, a fortress in our life. Now, I'll explain how this works. But the first thing, as we just kind of break up this passage, when we talk, it says, though we walk in the flesh, I want you to know that the flesh here is talking about the natural. A lot of times they use this word flesh to meaning our sinful nature. That's not the way that Paul uses this word here in this context. So this is talking about natural versus supernatural, or natural versus spiritual. Now, fortresses, as we talked about, is this idea of strongholds. And he says very easily, he says, for even though you live in the world that is natural, and you may be hurt by somebody or held captive by something that has a name or that has some kind of identity, but he says very simply that you're not to fight on that same level. Listen very clearly, church. Someone may be using hatred or slander or drugs or something to harm you, but he tells us that we are not to fight in the natural. In fact, let me give you the biblical idea. What we are supposed to do is actually to move in the opposite spirit. Let me give you an example. So years ago, I met this missions team, ministry trip, and they had gone to this city in Europe. And they had gone to this city, this country, and to do outreach and to do evangelism. They passed out tracts. They did street performance, you know, dramas on the street, just to lead people to Christ. So they went to this one city, and they were passing out tracts and doing dramas, and they had an incredible response. I mean, really great response. People received the tracts. They would read the tracts. A lot of people came to Jesus. They would do their dramas, and a lot of people gave their life to the Lord. It was wonderful. The next day, they go to another city nearby. I mean, not too close, but, you know, close by. And they go to another city, and as they went out and passed out tracts and did evangelism, all these things, they sensed that they were just unresponsive. And people, you know, they would pass out tracts. In the other city, they gladly received the tracts. In this city, they just kind of walked by. Some took the tracts, they took it for a minute, and they just threw it on the ground, and like violently, and then walked away. In their performances, not much was going on. And so, not, you know, it couldn't draw a crowd. So after that day of doing witnessing and evangelism, they said, okay, we need to go back and pray. So the ministry team went back to their campground, and they started praying. They started asking God, God, what is going on? Why is one city, they're so receptive to the gospel, and this city, they're not only responsive or unresponsive, but there's some animosity there towards the gospel. And the Lord began to show them that there was a spirit of pride in this particular city. And so they thought, okay, well, what do we do? And so God gave them a divine strategy. Remember, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Gave them a divine strategy. They thought, you know what? We're going to come, and the next day, we're going to go to the same city square. We're going to go to the same city, the same area, the same place where they rejected our Bible tracts and our performances. And he says, but instead, we're going to move in the opposite spirit. So they decided, when we get to the city square, all of us, we're going to first, before we do anything else, we're going to fall on our knees and just repent and just step into the place of humility. They're going to humble themselves. So you can imagine this busy city square. You know how crazy this is. And all 30 members of this team, They get to the square. Before they pass out tracts, before they sing, before they do any drama performances, the first thing they did is they all got on their knees, closed their eyes, and prayed, and just asked God for humility to flow through them. 30 minutes or so. You know, it wasn't a long prayer time. You know what happened afterwards? After they got up from operating in that spirit of humility, they got up and they started passing tracts. The same people the day before that threw the tracts on the ground started receiving the tracts. They started reading the tracts. Then they would do performances, and people gave their life to Jesus. It's amazing. Why? Because they moved in the opposite spirit. See, do you remember a few years ago when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Remember it took us a year and a half to go through that? You know, those three chapters? The Sermon on the Mount is primarily an exegesis on how to operate in the opposite spirit. Jesus says, the ancients have told you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do it the opposite way. It's basically how this whole thing works out in this way. And it's a powerful weapon. Think about this the next time. Next time you're home, so I'll talk to the wives, right? Your husband comes home and he's angry. He starts yelling at you, you know, going crazy. What's our natural disposition? Oh, no, you didn't, you know? I can't pull that off. I'm not Pastor Benjamin, right? You know, you can't do that. And someone yells at me, I yell right back. That's generally how we operate. You hit me, I hit you. Right? You slap me, I slap you. That's basically, and that's exactly how the enemy wants to work it in our lives. But notice you say, the ancients have said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, it's going to be different. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Next time your husband comes home and he's angry and pissed about something, instead of yelling back, smile. Some of you guys are saying, Pastor Sam, you crazy, man. Hey, watch what she... I mean, if you want to keep fighting, by all means, yell back. You know what I mean? You know, she throws something at you, you throw something at her. You know, I mean, whatever that works. By all means, you can keep doing that. It's not going to get you anywhere. At some point, someone's going to have to say, stop, and move in the opposite spirit. I'm telling you, it's powerful when that happens. I'll tell you another story. This story is crazy. I'll tell you it anyway. A few years ago, I was very, very blessed. I was being mentored by Jack Hayford. And Jack Hayford's a very well-known pastor in the United States. And it was these modules that he had. It was a kind of invite-only thing. And by the grace of God, I got invited to this thing. And so I basically spent five different sessions, a week long, with Jack. And he would teach us about the inner life, you know, the life of the pastor, the professional life, how to lead the church and handle the board. I mean, it's so practical things. But one session, one week, he invited all the wives to come. And these are all senior pastors from churches all over the world. So, I mean, all kinds of people are there. And so, but one year, they invited the wife to come. So my wife, Lisa, came to me during that time. We spent a week with the Hayfords and his wife. They taught us. But the best session of all was this one afternoon session that was there. And he invited this pastor from town, and he used to be a pastor of a huge mega church. I mean, he had a huge church back in the days, but unfortunately, he succumbed to temptation, and he had an affair with a younger woman in the church. And this guy actually left his wife and his kids and basically moved out of the house. He cashed out his insurance policy and so he could have money. He was living in a hotel with this woman, and he's driving a UPS truck. I know, what a loser, right? I mean, it's like, you know, ruin the family, ruin the marriage, ruin the kids' lives, moves out, cashes out their life insurance policy, and now he's driving. He's a delivery man for UPS, for the mail service. It's crazy. And so they too, obviously now they're restored. But they tell their story. It was so powerful. So they're telling their story. And so they're kind of going back and forth. And so he's kind of telling his side. And yeah, you know, I don't know what happened to me, my wife. And now she's telling her story. And so during this time, she's going through counseling. and a professional counselor that specializes in church pastoral marital infidelity. And so this like expert in this field. And so she's getting counseling. And now she's telling this story. It's the first time that she's going to meet her husband since he left the home. So months had transpired from that. You know, he wouldn't answer the call, nothing. But finally, she got a hold of him. So for the first time, she's going to meet with this guy, her ex-husband at the time. And so, and the counselor tells us very interesting counsel. And so, you know, he says, well, what, you know, she asked, what should I do? This is what the counselor said. The first thing you should do is go to the beauty salon and get your hair done. And even as I was listening, I was like, that sounds very sexist. You know, like, that doesn't seem to make sense. And he says, and then go to the store and buy the nicest dress that you could find. And so get your hair done, you know, like, pretty yourself up, get a nice dress, and go and meet your husband. And again, sounded really weird, but she continues on the story. So she goes to the hotel room where the husband's been living for the last few months. And so he comes in. Obviously, he's there. The mistress, the lady, is not there. You know, he's smart enough not to have her there. And so she walks in, and this is what the counselor said. And when you see him, don't yell at him. Don't hit him, which would be the natural response, right? Get over here, sucker, you know. Don't hit him. In fact, when you see him, just tell him that you love him. And she's all, no. She's telling the story. I can't do that. No. But she prayed, and God gave her the grace. So she did. She went to the beauty salon, got her hair done. She went to the store, got a nice dress. She goes to the hotel, opens the door, and he sees her husband, who had ran out on the family. And that's what she does. She walks over to him, and she just hugs him and says, I still love you. Wow, right? So now he picks up the story from there. So now he's sharing in this meeting. So he shares the story, and he goes, yeah, when I saw my wife, I was like, whoa, she looks pretty good. That's, you know, the hair, the dress. Has nothing to do with the story, but check this out. He says, but when she came over to me and she hugged me, this is his exact words. He says, my brain got fried. It was like, this is something happened in his brain, and he woke up. He woke up. The counselor, now she's explaining this, because now actually both of them, they're professional counselors now. And so their ministry is helping other pastors and church leaders after they've committed adultery to be restored. Now they're fully restored. They have this powerful ministry in Southern California. So now they're professional counselors. They're telling the story. This, he says, this is what happens. I'm gonna give you basically secular words to explain a spiritual phenomenon. Obviously, spiritually, we know that guy's demonized. You know what I mean? Like the zapping and all that basically is he's totally just captured. His mind is captured by the devil, right? This is the medical, the psychological kind of definitions or idea. This is what the counselor said. The counselor told her, says, see, what happens is, this is after the fact, what happens is that when men, or when people generally, when they do stuff like that, I mean, how can you leave your wife and your kids? That's crazy, you know what I mean? Just for a fling or some sexual pleasure to go all out like that. And he says, when a person does that, the counselor says, what they do is they enter into basically what legally is called temporary insanity. In other words, temporary insanity meaning that they don't understand the extent of their actions. Their conscience is becomes dulled, and they don't think there's anything wrong with this. And so, you know, we've seen enough crime dramas in our life to know that we see that, right? Someone says, oh, you know, I killed someone in rage. Oh, I just had temporary insanity. In other words, I didn't understand the ramifications of my actions. I didn't realize that it's going to destroy my family's life, my kids' life, and my wife's life, you know, and destroy our church life. I was just drawn towards this sex, this sexuality, and he encountered this temporary insanity. And the counselor is saying, and when you come, and we'll use spiritual terms again, and you come in and move in the opposite spirit, brain gets fried. And he woke up, and he snapped out of it. Left the woman, repented before the Lord, went back to his church, repented, went back to his wife, you know, his kids, and now fully restored. A powerful testimony of how this happens. But that's exactly what works. Brothers, I'm telling you, moving in the opposite spirit, it works. It works. So think about next time you're home, your husband's yelling at you. Fry his brain. You know what I mean? Let a little action come in by not yelling. Because listen, let's be honest. I'm guilty of this. How do I say this? I love revenge. Like, you know, most of the movies that I don't want to take vengeance, but most of the movies I watch are all, and the ones I really enjoy are revenge movies. I mean, I shared this way before, but growing up, I loved kung fu movies. I mean, that was my favorite. I love kung fu movies, not because there were Asians and, you know, I was living in America amongst, you know, white people all the time, but man, I just, you know, Bruce Lee and Jackie Chan and all, especially the old school, like the Shaolin movies. I love those movies. You know, every movie is the same exact movie, if you haven't figured it out yet. Let me tell you how the story goes. There's usually a young man, and he's got a dad or some master, and some evil guy comes and kills his dad or kills his master, and then he fights with the guy. You know what I mean? And then he loses because he's not powerful enough. So he's really sad. He's in depression. So he goes off into the woods. And sure enough, he goes in the woods and he finds a kung fu master, usually drunken master or something like that. Like, he doesn't look like a master, but he is a master. And then he teaches him kung fu without even him knowing it. And then he gets powerful. Then he comes back and he kills the guy and the movie's over. Right? I mean, you don't have to watch any more kung fu movies because I basically told you every kung fu movie you've ever seen. By the way, that's not just kung fu movies. That's actually almost every single Korean drama is exactly the like as well. It's exactly the same. I'll give you an example. Korean drama, there's like usually a really rich girl, and her father owns a chaebol, you know, like she's like happens to be a CEO, and then the boy's really poor, and they always look down on him, but somehow he makes it, and he survives, and he gains their respect, and they get married, but then she has a terminal illness. And so they're really frustrated, and so he goes out to the ocean, and he yells at the ocean for a while, and then that's basically the end. That's basically every Korean drama. You don't have to watch any more Korean dramas. This is pretty much the same thing. But I mean, okay, joking aside, but honestly, I love revenge. It's something so satisfying about revenge. But isn't it crazy? Jesus tells us, an eye for an eye. You've heard an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Instead, love your enemies. Move in the opposite spirit. Brothers and sisters, it works. This is how the devil wants us to operate in. But he says, I've given you weapons divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It's powerful. God has given us weapons in the supernatural to bring down the weapons of the enemy. I gave you one of those weapons. It's to move in the opposite spirit. You know, your kids acting out and doing all kinds of different things. Move in the opposite spirit and see what happens. It's crazy. And, you know, to be quite honest, especially as Asian people, we got to be very careful in the way that we raise our kids. Because in this culture, in this age, it's all about a meritocracy, right? I love you because you do good stuff. I love you because you get good grades. I love you because you're well-behaved. That's not gospel. That's not how God wants us to raise our kids and live this life. I'll give you an example. My wife and I, years ago, and we had talked about this, because I had a pastor years ago, and he had his daughter. At this time, she was 6 years old. And I still remember, I was first started going to church, and he said this, and he said, you know, in the sermon one day, and he says, you know, I can't wait until my daughter comes home and brings home an F. F in the U.S. is a failing grade. And I was sitting there going, what the heck is this guy talking about? Because he says that when she comes home and brings an F, he says, we're going to go out and party. I'm going to take her to Chuck E. Cheese. Chuck E. Cheese is like this, you know, big, like, amusement little thing for kids. Our kids love Chuck E. Cheese. And he says, I'm going to take her to Chuck E. Cheese. We're going to get pizza. We're going to party. And I was sitting there going, my pastor's crazy. I don't know what this guy's talking about. And he says, because I want to show my daughter when she fails, I love her not because she gets good grades or she has good behavior. I want her to know I love her because she's my daughter. And so that thing was inside of my spirit for a while. And so, and Lisa was very aware. We talked about this. And so we waited, and it was our first daughter, Elise, and we waited. And she was really acting up. Something happened. Please don't share this outside of this room, okay? I'll get in trouble. All these things are happening. And so my wife, we had this strategy. We were going to wait until a moment where she was, like, acting really bad, like behaving really bad. And so we finally got in this. It was one of the first times, and she really was not doing too well. And my wife and I, we thought, you know what? This is the perfect opportunity to move in the opposite spirit. And at that time, this was many years ago, and remember iPads? iPads were a huge thing. And so my wife and I, we went to Apple Store. We bought her an iPad mini. And when she was acting up, you know what I mean? I mean, when she didn't deserve it at all. And stuff, and we sat down with her, and we said, you know, sweetie, you know, we're not really too pleased with your behavior and stuff, but listen, you know, we want to bless you because you're our daughter. You know, we don't love you because you act well, or we don't love you because you have good grades. And so we're hoping that every time you play with this iPad or look at this iPad, you're reminded of your parents' love and also God's grace. You know, I would love to finish the testimony by saying she never acted up after that. But we know that's not true. But I think, I know there's a seed of gospel that God put inside her heart. You know, she knows that, oh, my parents love me for who I am. That's powerful. That goes in such contrast to the culture and the way in the world that we live around. And so it's important that we move in the opposite spirit. It's a divinely powerful weapon that God has given us. Now, let me go back to this idea of stronghold. Now, the efficiency of strongholds depends on their concealment. It's like an underwater mine. Once discovered, it can be disarmed, and as a result, it loses its effectiveness. See, now, unfortunately, God doesn't give us a lot of information on what strongholds are, but he gives us insight in where they're located. So, if I told you this, if I said eggs, bacon, cereal, toast, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Breakfast, right? Okay, what if I say speculation, knowledge, thoughts? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Your mind. So where does this happen? It happens in the mind. He says it very clearly. He says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, strongholds are progressive. Strongholds don't just happen all at once. It happens over a period of time. It's brokenness or sin or these things that are unsubmitted to God could eventually lead to that. Actually, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives us a little idea. And he says clearly, be angry, yet do not sin. In other words, it's okay for you to be angry. It's not okay for you to act on your anger. Remember this, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It never gets that way. So be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's why a lot of couples, we try not to go to bed until we resolve conflict. I know it's much easier said than done, but that's actually one of my wife and I, our rules. We don't want to go to bed until conflict is resolved because we don't want to let the sun go down on our anger. And so then Paul ends up that verse in verse 4:27. He says, do not give, the New American Standard says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Other translation says, do not give the devil a foothold. That's what happens. Sin, brokenness, unresolved, unsubmitted to God creates a foothold. Next thing you know, the devil's grabbed something. That foothold that's not dealt with, that's not repented of, that keeps germinating within us, eventually lead to a stronghold. And this is how it works. Let me give you the definition. Actually, this is Ed Savosa's definition, but it's really good. This is the definition. Someone on the screen. A spiritual stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable situations that we know are contrary to the will of God. I'll read it again. A spiritual stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable situations that we know are contrary to the will of God. The presence of a spiritual stronghold must be suspected when a Christian finds himself or herself powerless to change a situation that it clearly knows goes against the will of God. For example, the Bible teaches us that we are to forgive those who've hurt us. And when you find yourself nearly impossible to forgive that person, you can rest assured there's probably a spiritual stronghold that's at work. Let me tell you how. I'm going to close with this. I know I'm not even halfway in the message right now, but I kind of run out of time. But it's okay. We got next week. You know, there's always next week. But this is the key. This is how it works. He says, we are destroying speculations. And that's what the stronghold does. The stronghold, what it will do is it will create speculation. A speculation is an idea that's actually not proven. In other words, it's not fact. It's just you speculate. That's what people do. They prognosticate, right? They make guesses. That's what speculation is. He says, we are destroying speculations. And so this is what happens. Every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. Just think about what happens. The truth of God comes into our mind. It happens here. The truth of God comes. You should forgive, you know, or love your neighbor, or, you know, all these different truths. The truth of God comes, and what the enemy does, he's got this mind, underwater mind, and when that truth comes, he all of a sudden lifts up a partition. It's this lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. So God's truth comes in, you know, we should love, we should forgive, and next thing you know, he intercepts it with his lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. That's why he says we're destroying speculations. In other words, we're not even going to entertain these ideas so this lofty thing can't be raised up. And that's the battle that we face. That's why the God's truth comes to us, but it becomes nullified because we don't act on it. Well, you don't act on it not because you're lazy, because I want to suggest to you there's a stronghold that comes up. So knowledge of God, truth begins to come in. And all of a sudden, this underwater mind comes up, and the devil knows, and next thing you know, truth, bam! And all of a sudden, the truth doesn't register, and it just kind of falls away. It's this lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. So Paul says, we're going to take every thought captive. We're going to train our mind to operate in such a way that it really flows. It's powerful when that happens, but we're dealing with this stronghold. It's a mindset impregnated with hopelessness. And see, the thing is, he doesn't need a lot of truth. He just needs one little lie that begins to germinate. You know, truth comes in, and we get at church, we get excited. Oh yeah, peace has preached. Yeah, I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna go home. I'm gonna take care of this. And next thing you know, that partition comes up, and bam, the truth becomes nullified. That's how it works. Because how the devil works is, he says, you can't do that. You can't be victorious in that. You can't even overcome this little habit that you have. That's all he needs is one little weapon, one little lie. And he takes that one lie and it nullifies everything else. That's how the devil works. Trust me, we're going to get much more in depth into this. And it's closed out. It tells a different story. Truth, and all of a sudden this lofty thing raised against the knowledge. It all happens right here in our mind. Bam! And it happens like that. I have a friend of mine who's now a seminary professor in Korea. Incredible man of God. And he's gone through a lot in his life. And the last time I talked to him, he told me about his training. And this is what he's done. He's worked in such a way, he's really taken this, literally, take every thought captive. And the way he explained it to me was like he's created grooves in his mind that when the truth of God comes, it enters into the train track, and when it's truth, it goes into its system and it goes down into his spirit, into his soul. You remember that, right? Because I had him talk to our staff years ago. And so, but when the, you know, the accusations and speculations come, he says it gets onto the train track and it just exits. Like he's just created grooves in his mind, which actually is scientific. If people are studying brain waves and stuff like that, they know that's exactly what happens. There's grooves in our brain, synapses by which truth enters in. And so he's just trained himself over all these years that if the lies or accusations or speculations come, that it just goes on the train track of his mind, but it just exits out because it's not truth. Why? Because he's taken every thought captive, and that partition doesn't go up anymore. Isn't that powerful? That's how God wants us to live. But many of us, we have this partition. Truth comes, you know, and it's good truth, bam, it just gets slapped out. Because see, it's not truth that sets you free. It's truth that you know. See, it doesn't enter down here. You know, they said the greatest distance in the world is 12 inches from your head to your heart, which is true. All right, let me shut up. Okay, worship team, let's come up. We'll continue this on, and so I don't mean to end abruptly here, but let's close our eyes. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. I mean, honestly, are there a lofty thing being raised up against the knowledge of God? Are we entertaining speculation more than we're entertaining truth? I want to suggest to you that every time we sing a worship song, that's spiritual warfare. Because through the song, we're training ourselves that God is real, that God is truth, and that his words and promises are yes and amen. That's spiritual warfare. We're literally training we're taking every thought captive in that place. But I know some of we sing some of these songs and the devil's saying, you don't believe that. That's not true in your life. It's not spiritual warfare. Speculation, thoughts, mind, knowledge. It's all in our mind. That's the battle of warfare. And I want you just to just talk to Jesus about just that first principle I gave you of just moving in the opposite spirit. Try it next time. Next time your boss comes to your office and starts yelling at you or just really makes some crazy, fry his brain, man, or her brain by moving in the opposite spirit. As the worship leads us, let's pray. Let's go before the presence of Jesus. I invite us to stand to our feet and let's sing this as an anthem before the Lord.
Trampling over death by death, come away, come away. Come and rise up from the grave, Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with Him again. Come away, come away. Come and rise, Christ is risen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come away, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come away, come and rise up from the dead. From the dead, trampling over death by death. Come away, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come away, come and rise up from the grave.
Amen. Let's pray together as we close our service. Father, Lord, we thank You, God, that You called us into this world not to cope with our problems, God, not to handle our issues, Lord, but You called us to be overcomers. We overwhelmingly conquer through You, Jesus Christ, who loves us, Lord. And so we thank You, Lord, and we thank You that You've given us weapons of warfare, God, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, of strongholds, Lord. And so we destroy speculations. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Teach us, God, how to war according to the Spirit, God. We don't want to war according to the flesh. We don't want to just retaliate and do what we receive from others, God. But we want to move in the opposite spirit, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Lord, I pray in these coming weeks, God, that You allow us to identify strongholds, Lord. Lies and accusations, speculations that we believed that are in many ways blocking the truth of Your word in our lives, God. Well, I know that every single one of us deals with this, Lord. And so would You help us and equip us that we could fight the good fight of faith, Lord. We thank You, God. We love You, Lord. We bless You. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes His face to shine upon you. And be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you hug someone next to you? Say, man, you're an overcomer. Please support our college ministry by buying some goodies out there. The pulled pork is the bomb. And so please help out. Bless you guys.